Someone had asked me a while back, you know, is it important to be identified with a local church? Is this supposed to be committed? Should I, you know, does the Bible say I should be committed to a local church? Or is that necessary? In our assembly, we use the term in fellowship. I don't know if that's something you use here to designate someone that's not just visiting, not here sometimes, but committed to a local assembly. Do you use that term here? Perhaps. Maybe you might say, you know, I'm a member of the church. I'm committed to here and to the people here. And really, it all starts with our relationship with God. As we were reminded this morning in the breaking of bread and even some of the hymns and choruses we sang, it's because we have a relationship with God that we have a relationship with each other. We probably wouldn't even know each other if it weren't for the fact that we all know the Lord Jesus. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and there's a verse here that I think sort of helps us look at this idea of being in fellowship and what that means. And in 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know how you share the gospel with people, you know, when you have an opportunity or what you say. But it's much more than just, well, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you won't go to hell and you'll someday be in heaven. I mean, those things are gloriously true. And I'm so thankful that I'm not on my way to hell, even though I deserve to be, and that I am on my way to heaven, even though I don't deserve to be. But I think this verse gives us sort of the bigger context, and it's we've been brought into fellowship with the Lord Jesus. But what does that mean? And many of you will know that this word fellowship is just a word that means a sharing in common. So suddenly, originally we were people that had nothing in common with God, and now we have something in common with him again, and we share his life. Just like Adam and Eve, before they sinned, enjoyed walking with the Lord in the Garden of Eden, there was communion there. There was a relationship, and sin had not entered in, and there was nothing to damage and destroy that relationship. That relationship with God has been restored, and we were talking this morning about knowing him. Well, we can know him, we can have the mind of Christ, because we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the one that died on the cross that we just sang about. Is the one that restored us to a relationship with God. We can know him. We can develop our relationship with him. We can enjoy his love and his peace and his grace. And all of that is fellowship. We're having fellowship with God. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1, you know, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's something I think I often take for granted, and yet it's something that's totally out of the ordinary. And so because we have that new relationship with God through the Lord Jesus, we suddenly have a relationship with all these people that also have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Right? Everyone in your fellowship who's a believer, you're in fellowship not only with God, but with each other. Turn back to Romans chapter 15, and as a result of our fellowship with God, there are some things that the Bible says we now have an opportunity to have fellowship with each other. And in Romans 15, verse 26, Paul describes an offering that they were taking for some of the believers in Jerusalem. And he says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And the word contribution in the New American Standard here is the same word fellowship. So they took a collection. They shared what they had. They put it together, and they were taking it and offering it for the other believers that were in Jerusalem that were in need. And so their fellowship was really a sharing in contributions to help other believers in need. And perhaps you've done this as an assembly. Maybe the earthquakes in Turkey, or maybe the war in Ukraine. Maybe you've taken up an offering to help brothers and sisters in different parts of the world. So you're involved with each other in sharing what you have to give to others. If you go ahead to Galatians chapter 2, there's another kind of fellowship here that Paul talks about. And it's one of being partners in the gospel. And in Galatians 2:9, Paul talks about his encounter with Peter, James, and John in the church in Jerusalem. And he says, "In recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas," or Peter, "and John, who were reputed to be pillars or leaders in the church, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." And so here they have a fellowship, a sharing together in sharing the gospel. And they had agreed that the apostles in Jerusalem would focus on the Jewish people, and then Paul and Barnabas on the Gentiles. But there was a fellowship, there was a sharing together, and this common goal of reaching others for Christ. And maybe you've done that as an assembly. You may have had gospel outreaches for adults, or maybe kids clubs for kids, day camp. Things where together you put it on, using your different gifts and abilities to be able to present the gospel to people. And so you're having fellowship with each other because of your fellowship with the Lord. I referred to 1 John chapter 1 earlier, and sometimes we don't experience fellowship with the Lord if something gets in the way. What is that? What could get in the way? Our sin, right? Yes. I won't turn there, but 1 John 1 reminds us that our fellowship is with the Father and His Son. But if we've unconfessed sin, that will hinder that relationship. And so as soon as I'm able, I need to confess my sin to God and enjoy that fellowship again. I'm not kicked out of the family, thank goodness, but I'm not going to enjoy my relationship with the Father until I make it right with Him. So, the question is, in light of the fact that we have fellowship with God and with each other, why should I be committed? Why should I be in fellowship or committed to this local church? Or if you're, I don't know all of you, if you're visiting, maybe you're normally somewhere else, but why should you be committed to this local church? Well, I think the Bible gives us four reasons, and I want to look at one in more depth and three a little more quickly. But here are the four reasons. The first one is that the New Testament body life commands couldn't be obeyed unless I was committed to a local church. And there are two ways we see that. If you go back to Romans chapter 12, Paul outlines here, as well as other places, some of the spiritual gifts that the Spirit of God has given to us as believers, ways in which He uses us to spiritually encourage and build up other believers. So in Romans 12, I'll read verses 4 to 8. He says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." We'll come back to that phrase in a minute. Verse 6, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If serving, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. In verse four,
it says we don't all have the same function, right? You have a different gift for me. Everyone has different gifts, and we need each other so that God can use each of us to equip the whole church here.
But then in verse 5, it says we're individually members one of another. It sounds like we're pretty connected, interdependent. So we have to work together. And that doesn't happen just with a casual visit. You know, if I'm just visiting church, you know, maybe this week and maybe some another week I'll go somewhere else. Or if I'm here some of the time but not all of the time. It doesn't work that well because the kind of things we're going to look at here require a long-term commitment to the local church and to the people in the church, developing relationships, and that takes time. And so using my gift effectively means that I'm going to be committed to a local church and be involved in the lives of the people here and using my gift to encourage and equip and cause growth. And God is a God of growth and building up, right? He brings us from death to life. He gives us that new life, but he wants us to grow and to mature. And so he wants us to be involved in allowing others to grow so that together we grow and mature and are a better witness to the world of who Jesus is. So that's one aspect of the body life that requires a commitment, a deep level of commitment. The other one are the one another commands of Scripture. How many of you have done a study of the one another commands in the past? Okay, a few people. I want to look at a few of them just because they're so practical and they show us that, again, to fulfill these commands, I need to be here. I need to be involved. I need to be committed to the people in this local church. If you're still in Romans 12, go to verse 10 for our first one. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And here, he doesn't just say, you know, love each other. But he says, be devoted to one another, at least in the American Standard here, the New American Standard. It's a commitment. It's a sacrifice. It's loving each other when I don't want to. In 1 John 4, I think the idea is more of the sacrificial love of God, the agape love. Here it's the brotherly love. But it's a commitment to love when it's not always easy. And the second part, giving preference to one another. So thinking more of others than I think of myself. The next one is in chapter 14 and verse 19. Sorry, chapter 14, verse 19. And so Paul says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And I mentioned earlier that God wants us to grow. And so he says, I want you to focus on the things that are going to build up the other Christians, going to equip them. And I see some younger people here, and you don't need to be a certain age before you start doing that. If you're a believer in Christ, whether you're 10 or 110, God has things that he wants you to do and to use you to encourage others and to build them up. And in the verse he says, we pursue the things. So it's like I'm chasing after this. It's my one aim, my goal, to do these things. I'm not just coming and just seeing what happens, but I deliberately purposing to do things that are going to encourage and build up and equip my brothers and sisters in Christ. Go ahead with me to, sorry, you don't feel you have to, but I'm just going to turn to each of the verses I look at here, or some of them anyway. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And we were just singing earlier and rejoicing in who the Lord was. And here, the one another is the teaching and admonishing or warning one another. Teaching is more the positive, I think, and the warning is more the negative aspect. But how are we to do it? He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So as I'm reading the word each day and thinking about it, trying to make it true in my own experience, obeying it, I'm able to take the mind of Christ, as we were talking about earlier, as the Lord is transforming my mind to make it like His, and He's able to direct me and to use me to appropriately teach and warn other believers. The parallel passage in Ephesians talks about being filled with the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit. And so if the Word of Christ is dwelling richly within me, the Spirit has control of me and is able to use me effectively to teach or to warn as needed. Galatians chapter 5. And here I'm going to look at 2 in Galatians. Galatians 5:13. Paul is talking first about freedom. He says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And we've talked a bit about love before. And as we think of all that God has done for us, out of love, it should motivate us to want to serve Him and to please Him. And here he says, through love, serve one another. And again, it's putting one another's needs above my own. The first part of the verse talked about us being free. And I'm so glad I'm free from the judgment of God, free from slavery to sin, free from the control of Satan. But I'm not free to do whatever I want. I'm free to surrender my life to the Lord so that He can use me as his vessel. And that's what He wants to do. In the world, servants are nobodies, right? To be a servant is like to demean yourself. But in the kingdom of God, a servant has the highest place, because the Lord Jesus was the perfect servant. And so He says, serve one another. It's not a demeaning thing. It's an honor. And the servants are the ones that will receive the greatest reward in the future. So serve one another, but not because you have to, but because you want to. The next chapter in Galatians, chapter 6, and verse 2, talks about bearing one another's burdens. And this is very practical, too. He says, bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. I think that might be the law of love. Love your brother and sister. But to bear one another's burdens. Sometimes we have burdens that are too big to bear on our own. And this is what verse 2 is talking about. A burden that's too big to bear on your own. And you need others to come along and help. Praying for you, sitting with you, listening to you, doing something practical to encourage you so that that burden can be borne and it won't destroy you. In verse 5, there's a contrast, for it says, for each one will bear his own load. And here it's the idea of a load that's a normal load that you can bear on your own with the Lord's help. It's been described as the pack a soldier is expected to carry. It's a normal load. But in verse 2, it's one that's too big to bear on your own. And so we're to help others carry those burdens. Peter, so 1 Peter chapter 4. And Peter here offers another very short command, another one another. In verse 9, 1 Peter 4, 9, and he says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitality is really important. It's not easy. I made the mistake of saying that once, and my wife corrected me afterward. It's not easy. And I realize that. It requires time, you know, setting aside part of your week, cleaning our place. It means cleaning up my mess in the living room and the dining room table and the kitchen counter. It means preparing meals. It means you can't do things that you would normally do because you're preparing to have other people there. But it's a real blessing, right? You get to know other people better, maybe in your fellowship or a visiting speaker or missionary. You get to minister to them, right? And if you ask the Lord to use that time, it doesn't matter what the meal is, but it's the fact that you're sharing a meal together. And, you know, even the Lord Jesus, just before he died, he shared a meal with his disciples, right? He ate with them. And when we eat with other believers, it seems like there's opportunities there to get to know each other better on a more intimate level. And so he says, offer hospitality to one another. And what are the last two words? Without complaint. As I say, it's not always easy. And sometimes you just don't want to do it. However, those are maybe the times when you need to for the sake of the other person. Maybe that other person or that family needs some encouragement. They need someone to come alongside and just spend time with them. So don't give up on hospitality and keep it simple, but just allow the Lord to use you in that way to minister to other people. All right. Okay. I'm just going to refer to one. I'm not going to turn there. In Romans 12, 16, he says, live in harmony with one another. Get along with one another, basically. And he says, basically, be humble. Don't think about yourself more importantly than you should. Be willing to get along with each other and live at peace with one another. If you're still in 1 Peter, turn back to James chapter 5. I want to look at another one there just for a minute. And James talks a lot about our speech. And in this verse, chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Excuse me. The Living Bible translates it this way. Don't grumble about each other, brothers. Are you yourselves above criticism? For see, the great judge is coming. He is almost here. Let him do whatever criticizing must be done. It's easy to complain. We don't know others' motives. We don't know the whole backstory. So he's saying, don't complain. Don't criticize. Allow the Lord to do the judging at the right time. I think that's one that I need to hear. The previous chapter, in James chapter 4, he also talks about the tongue again. But he says in chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. Again, he talks about the judging. I think the NIV translates it slander. Don't slander one another. But there's a number of words that are used depending on your translation. It could be criticize or badmouth or judge. And again, the idea is keep your words positive or maybe don't say anything. don't say things that aren't true or that are harsh about your brother and sister. And that will do much to maintain the unity our Father has created and wants us to maintain by His Spirit.
back to Hebrews chapter 10, and here's another positive one. Notice some are negative and some are positive. But in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm sure many of you can quote these verses by heart, the writer was dealing with Christians who were in danger of going back to their old ways. There was persecution, there was trouble, and some of them weren't even getting together anymore. But he says in chapter 10, verse 24, "And let us consider how to stimulate or to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." When the times are difficult, we need to be together, not apart. And thankfully here, the level of persecution that Christians around the world are facing is not something that we have right now. But we need to be together. We need to encourage each other to keep going, to keep loving, to keep serving, to keep demonstrating those good deeds in spite of the difficulties in our lives. And we need to look for the fact that the Lord is coming back soon. So sometime this distress is going to end. But until He comes, keep doing it. Keep going. I won't turn to this one again. In Colossians 3:9, it says, "Do not lie to one another." I think that's pretty straightforward. The one who is the truth is living within us. And so He says, tell the truth. Don't lie to one another. Maybe we'll turn to one more in Ephesians 4:32. And I think this is a really important one. They're all important, but Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And I think if we were to heed this verse, there would be a lot less heartache among brothers and sisters in Christ in local churches. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If I think back on how much God has forgiven me, it's unmeasurable. But then when I'm called on to forgive another brother or sister, suddenly it's difficult to do. It shouldn't be. If I think of the mound of sin that God has forgiven me, we need to forgive each other, not only for the other's sake, but for our own sake, so it doesn't destroy us and render us incapable of serving the Lord with unforgiveness eating away at us. All right. So we spent most of the time on that first point, but I think that's one of the key ones. So why should I be committed to a local church? Because the body life commands make it impossible to be obeyed otherwise, unless I'm committed to this local church. The second reason why I should be committed to a local church is the early church knew who was part of the church and who wasn't. And if you read through Paul's letters, they all start by addressing usually a local church, right? Which means they must have known who was part of that local church. Romans 16 describes many individuals that Paul knew by hand that were part of the Roman church. In fact, even in the book of Acts, we see several times the fact that, it says, that on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 saved. And then a couple chapters later, then there were 5,000. The number came to be 5,000. And so they seemed to have an understanding of how many there were that were saved. And so they knew who was saved and who wasn't. In 1 Timothy 5:9, Paul talks about a widow's list. I don't know if you have a widow's list here. It's definitely biblical. and so before a widow's name could be put on the list to receive care from the assembly, she had to meet certain criteria. But if they had a widow's list, that means they knew who was part of the assembly and who wasn't. So the early church knew who was part of it. The third reason why I should be committed to a local church is because the passages referring to church leaders don't make any sense if that wasn't the case. We'll just look at one in Acts chapter 20. And the Apostle Paul here is coming back to Jerusalem. And in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." So he's on his way home. He calls the elders from Ephesus and he speaks to them. And then we flip ahead to verse 28, the same chapter. And he says to the elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, among which, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So if they didn't know who was part of the local church, how would these elders know whom they were to shepherd? In Peter, 1 Peter, Peter says the same thing. He says to the elders, "The flock of God which is among you," and he says, "those allotted to your charge." Right? So obviously the elders must have known whom they were responsible for. Otherwise these commands would make no sense. And in fact, in Hebrews 13:17, the writer says this to the elders. They're called leaders there, but I think they're the elders. He says, "They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Now, it wouldn't be fair to have someone have to give an account for someone else that they didn't even know they were accountable for. Right? So obviously they knew who was part of that local church and who wasn't, because the elders were to give an account. And the final reason why I think the New Testament teaches that we should be committed to a local church is that church discipline doesn't make any sense otherwise, and it's the whole church that's involved. Just for our last verse here, we'll just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you're probably familiar. I'll just read the first verse, and it describes the sin that needed to be dealt with. He says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." So that was the issue, and Paul is showing them how to deal with it. And he says in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled," so it's the whole church, "and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So Paul is saying, you have to deal with this, and it's not just the elders, it's the whole church. When you're together, you have to basically send him out to be on his own, to make him realize he needs to repent and then bring him back. The second half of verse 13, right at the end of the chapter, says, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." So obviously he was part of them, and Paul is saying you have to let him go so that he realizes what he's done wrong, and then you can bring him back. So if they didn't know who was part of a local church, again, this command would make no sense. So because of these four things, that the body life commands, the early church knew who was part of the church, the church leader passages, and also the fact of church discipline, it shows clearly that in the New Testament, they knew who was part of a local church, and they expected the believers to be committed to that local church in order to be able to minister effectively and have growing fellowship with one another. But it all starts because we now have fellowship with our Savior. We're brought into the fellowship of the Son and with the Father. And so that works its way out in practical ways. So what can I do this week? What can you do this week? Well, I guess at a basic level, pray for each other. And I know you have your prayer time tonight. But don't just limit it to that. You know, take your assembly directory or list or whatever and pray through the assembly each week. Call a couple believers. Email them, text them, maybe get together with someone just to encourage them or see how they're doing. Maybe help someone in practical ways. Serve together. Go visiting together. Visit someone else, two of you together. There's lots of ways to show that we belong to one another and we have fellowship with the Father and their fellowship with each other. And God will richly bless us as we endeavor to show that we do indeed have fellowship with the Father and the Son and with each other. So I'll just close in prayer. Our Father, we just thank you so much that though we were far from God, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We thank you that we can know you now. We can experience your love and your grace and your glory. And we can have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Encourage us, our Father, to commit ourselves in a fresh way to your people here, so that together the assembly might grow and mature and be a vibrant testimony in an even greater way for the one who died for us and rose again and is coming back for us. And so we just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.